We're in the Psalms, second in the series, Psalm 42. For those of you here a year ago, we did a selection of Psalms from October to November in the first 40 Psalms. And now, October to November, we're doing 42-60, I think it is. Just not all of them, just a selection of psalms. It's not, is there anything wrong with the ones we're missing out? We did Psalm 40 last week. Keith did Psalm 40. I'm doing Psalm 42. So I'm missing out Psalm 41. But please don't think that's not a valuable psalm. It is. We've just got to be a bit selective. Also today I want to talk about the church vision that you see on your program every month. Can anybody tell me what it says? Church vision? Yes, George? VULOG, which stands for? Evangelism, isn't it? Not Volunteer, extravagant, wholehearted lovers of God, indeed. Indeed. That's coming up the second half of the sermon. But first of all, let's look at Psalm 42. Let's read it out first of all, and thank you, Helen, for doing as the deer pants for the water, because that's how this psalm begins. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. The psalmist here is he's feeling quite low, isn't he? In fact, he's feeling very low. How many times does he say, why am I downcast? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Verse 5. Verse 6, my soul is downcast within me. Verse 11, why are you downcast, O my soul? Martin Lloyd Jones wrote a book once called Spiritual Depression. Not an uplifting title, is it? Spiritual Depression. See it on the shelf? Would you grab it down? I'm going to cheer myself up and read this book. It's a great book, though. It's quite thick. I've read it. And it's how to deal with spiritual depression. That's what Martin Lloyd Jones deals with in the book. And if you've been a Christian any length of time, you've probably been through some sort of spiritual depression. You might even be going through it now, for all I know. Where things don't seem so good. Things are tough. And what do you do on those occasions? Unfortunately, what a lot of Christians do is turn away from God when they're feeling down. The worst thing you can do is to turn away from God when you're depressed. It follows that the best thing you can do is to turn to God when you're depressed. And actually tell Him that you're depressed. It's interesting that the psalmist here, he doesn't talk to God all that much. He talks to himself. He says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" He's talking to his own spirit, his own soul. Why are you downcast? And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, Spirits of Depression, he said, but what we do is we listen to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. Now, you can wake up in the morning and listen to sort of thoughts that come into your head, can't you? You can wake up and listen to words that are negative. But Martin Lloyd-Jones says, no, don't listen. Speak to your soul. Speak to your soul. Tell your soul what to do. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And all this is within me. Bless His holy name. See what the psalmist is doing there? He's saying, whatever's within me, praise God. You, in there, praise God. Your inner man, lift him up. Let me read out what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. The psalm's about depression. Now, can I just say, I'm not a depressive type. I don't really get depressed. I think I've felt low a few times in my life, but I've never really gone through a depression. I'm not that type of person. And so I really feel sorry for you if you're that type of person, that your inclinations are to be depressed. I'm really sorry, and I'm not that type of person. It may be because I read a certain book when I was a young teenager. It's called The Power of Positive Thinking. It's by Norman Vincent Peale. I was 19, I think. My friend said to me, this is a good book. It makes you think differently. Why don't you read it? So I thought, oh yeah, okay, I'll read it. The Power of Positive Thinking. I wasn't a Christian at the time. But in that book, Norman Vincent Peale, who was a minister in New York City, said one of the ways to overcome the depressions of life, and one of the ways to live your life and to stop thinking negatively, is to speak to yourself positively. And so he said, say to yourself every day, 10 times, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I wasn't a Christian. I started saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 10 times every day. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I just kept saying it. Then I kept thinking, can you really say that if you're not a Christian? But what it did, it made me positive. And ever since then, I've been a positive person. I've never really got depressed. Now, I know there's such a thing as clinical depression. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritual depression. And what to do when you feel low spiritually. And this psalm is a great example. Talk to yourself. Why are you downcast? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Talk to yourself. Externally, in the psalm, his circumstances are depressing. We think this is when David fled away from his own son, Absalom. And his situation wasn't good. But also internally, he was struggling. The psalm is actually, it doesn't say it's written by David. It said it's a psalm from one of the sons of Korah. Now, has anybody heard of the sons of Korah? They're Levites. The Korahites are Levites. Their specific job in the Levites is to sing. They're the singers. So in the Old Testament, you had one tribe, didn't you, set apart while everybody else worked. The other 11 tribes worked, but one tribe was set apart Levites. And what was their job? Their job was to minister to God. Imagine setting apart people, not to do social work, not even to do evangelism, but to minister to God. Why does God need ministering to? Surely there's bigger needs in society, isn't there? God's got everything he needs. Why should we minister to him? Because he asks us to. And because the chief end of man is to glorify God. And because it's so good for you to minister to God. It's what you were made for. You were made to talk to God. That's why we're wired the way we are. And that's why really we look for other things to lift our voices, to other things to praise. In music, in sport, in entertainment. We look for other things to praise. We're actually made to worship God. That's why we're made. So, the psalmist is depressed. He's not praising. He's not praising God. He wants to praise God. But it's not working for him. Surely you've been there as a Christian. I'm not praising God. I wish I was. But I don't feel like doing it. It's not working for me. And when I do, nothing's happening. We've all been there, haven't we? And actually the psalm ends with him still downcast. There's no solution in the psalm. Not at the end, anyway. Except for the second half of verse 11. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. So this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his book. Have you realised that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. You wake up and think, oh yeah, I've got that to sort out, haven't I? Oh yeah, that happened yesterday. Oh yeah, I've still got to do this. Oh yeah, I still owe so and so. Oh yeah, so and so's still unhappy. You wake up, the problems of yesterday. Somebody's talking. Who's talking? Yourself is talking to you. Now this man's treatment in the psalm was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he talked to himself. Why are you cast down? His soul's been depressing him and crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I'm going to speak to you. So the main art in living the Christian life and in the spiritual life is how to handle yourself. It says in Proverbs, he who can conquer himself. If you can conquer yourself, let me get this right. Conquering yourself is harder than conquering a city. We struggle, don't we, conquering ourselves. It was one of the Marx brothers, I think, who said, I have more problems with myself than with any other man. And also, I would never join a club whose standards were so low that they'd let me in it. We have more problems with ourselves than with anybody else. And even though I'm a positive thinker, I realised quite young that I can't yet actually live up to my own standards that I set myself. I think I want to be this kind of person, but I couldn't live up to it. I keep failing. And I don't want to be involved in this. And then I found myself involved in this. So the main art, the main matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You've got to take yourself in hand. You've got to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you got being disquieted? Turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, last verse, hope thou in God. Put your hope in God. Instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way, and then you must go on to remind yourself what God is and who God is, what He is and what He's done, and what He's pledged to do for you. Having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself. Defy yourself. Don't say, this is the way I am. I can't help this. This is the way I am. It's just the way I am. Defy yourself. God's got plans for you, and God knows what you're like better than you do. He knows what you think before you think it. So, if you're thinking, but I'm no good, He already knows you were going to think that. And He says, defy yourself. I don't think you're no good. I think you have great potential. I think you're a praiser. I think you're a lover of God. I think you love me, really. I know you fail, but you love me, don't you? And you think, oh yeah, I do, yeah. Yeah, I do love you. I've talked about this a little bit later when I get into our vision. Lovers of God. Having done that, defy yourself, and then defy other people. Because they say bad things too, don't they? They say things that bother you as well. Other people. I do have more trouble with myself than with any other man, but then secondly, I have trouble with other people too. Now let's go back to that Gandhi quote that we quoted a few months back. I like your Jesus. It's your Christians I've got a problem with. And sometimes, you know, the people we have problems with are other Christians, aren't they? And when you first become a Christian, that is a real issue. Because you look at other Christians and say, I thought he was. I don't understand. And then you realize, he's struggling along the path just like I am. He's on the journey just like I am. He's got faults just like I am. So what we do? We focus on the perfect one. The perfect one. Who will not let you down. So he says, I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. You know, God's countenance is looking at you. In Acts chapter 10, it says God looks over the earth. Whether people go to church or not, whether they were Jewish or Christians back then or not, this man he looks at in Acts 10, he's neither. He's not a Jew, he's not a Christian. Cornelius, I'm talking about. God looks at him. He's searching over the earth. And he says, I see a lover of God. I see a devout man. And then he says to Peter, there's a Roman centurion named Cornelius. He loves me. I want you to go to him and tell him about Jesus. And he's going to come to you because I'm going to give him a vision. And I'm going to give you a vision as well so that you won't say, oh, he's uncircumcised. I can't speak to him. So he gives Peter a vision, doesn't he? Of animals coming down in a big sheet. Peter says, what does this mean? God says, these things are not unclean. There's man coming to you. Deal with him. Show him the way to God, and he does. The thing is that God's countenance is looking upon you right now. The Bible says he's looking at everybody right now. So his eyes go to and fro over the whole earth. He sees the actions of everybody. It says it in Psalm 33. He sees who longs for mercy. He sees whose goal is cruel and whose goal is wicked. He sees that. He sees inside the hearts of men. He sees those who really want to worship him with all their heart, but they struggle. He sees that. And he values that. But the main thing is he doesn't emphasize the struggle. He emphasizes the fact that you want to worship him. Unfortunately, we emphasize the fact that we struggle. I'll come into this. I'll get there one day. So, countenance by God. Here's a quote from a Scottish minister called Hugh Blair. As all the people I quote, they're dead now. They lived 250 years ago in Scotland. Martin tells me whether people are dead or not. I always check with him. But this bloke lived 250 years ago, so I think we can safely say. Anyway, his name is Hugh Blair. And this is what he said. You can read his sermons online, which I do a lot. God sees every tear. He hears every sigh. Such views of the supreme being impart the most sensible consolation to every pious heart. You're upset, you're depressed, you're crying. God sees. God sees it. He's watching. A good man acts with vigour and suffers with patience, more than human patience, when he believes himself countenanced by the Almighty. You know, if you believe that God's watching, God understands, God's with you, you can put up with a lot. You can be patient with other people because God's looking at you and smiling at you. How valuable is that? Anybody pleased about that? Well, I'm really pumped about that. You know, when you think about it, you can get really pumped about that, can't you? That God's looking at you, smiling at you, and his countenance is upon you. So when you're tired with the vexations of life, this is the way they spoke back in Scotland in 250 years ago, are you tired with the vexations of life? When anybody last asked you that, at the bus stop at the height of the bed. Excuse me, are you tired with the vexations of life? Is there a tumult going on in your spirit? No, but they talk about that like that back then. So, if you're tired with the vexations of life, devotion opens you to a quiet retreat where the tumults of the world are hushed and its cares are lost in happy oblivion. And there your mind regains its serenity. That's a nice word, isn't it? Serenity. It's one of my wife's favourite words. Serenity. It's because I'm so serene. That's why she likes it so much. And from that secret place of the divine tabernacle into which the text represents him, as he admitted, he hears this voice say, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." That's the answer, isn't it? When you're really going through it, there's the answer. Call upon me, I will answer. Fear not, I am with you. Don't be dismayed, I'm your God. And hence a peace is found under the pavilion of the Almighty. He's got a nice turn of phrase, hasn't he, Hugh Blair? When others discern nothing but the horrors of the tempest, his eye beholds the angel who rides in the whirlwind and directs the storm. Whew. How about that for literature? Anyway, back to the psalm, because we've got to get onto the church vision. The psalm doesn't end with the solution, as I said before. It sort of begins with it. As the deer longs for the water, so my soul longs for you. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. This man who's longing for God's sanctuary is a Korahite, as I said earlier, a Levite. His job is to sing. When David fled from Absalom, some of the Levites went with him. Some of the Korahites went with him. And here they are in exile, away from Jerusalem, where the temple is and the courts, not the temple, but the tabernacle. Temple's coming next under King Solomon. The tabernacle with its courts are there, and Korah, and the Korahites, their job is to minister in that temple, and he's missing it. He's longing for it. As the deer pants for the water, he's out in the desert. He can see the deers panting for water. I long for the courts of God like that. My job is to worship God. My God is to sing to God. My job is to sing to God. That's what I do. I'm longing for it. I want to be back there again. And sometimes that's what's like for us, isn't it, as Christians? We're going through a tough time. We're going through depression. Things aren't right. And we wish it was like it was when I was close to God. I wish it was like that again. In fact, when I really think about it, I'm longing for that. David longs for the sanctuary. We know that from Psalm 84. He longs for the place where he met God. And in this psalm, verse 4, he comforts himself, Korah does. He comforts himself. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go in the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. He's reminding himself what it was like when he was in God's courts. It's in times of worship that we're at our happiest. That's true for me anyway. I'm at my most fulfilled in times of worship. Providing I'm engaging with God. There isn't provision. If I'm sat there thinking this worship is duff, then I'm not engaging with God. You know, drums are too loud, tempo's not right, somebody's hit a bum note there, you know. It's, you can sit there very critical, can't you? Or you can say, listen, these words are true. These words that I'm declaring, singing, they're true. God is great. And I'm going to worship. I'm going to enter in. And when I do that, that's when I'm at my most fulfilled. I don't believe there's anything to match worship. There's some great moments. There's great moments in sport. There's great moments in concerts. There's great moments in films that touch you greatly. And the memory of them's great. But worship is an eternal thing. It's not a passing thing. So they're remembering that. Anyway, I still want to say in this psalm, but I'm going to move on to the church vision because it links with longing. And this psalm leads me nicely into it. By the way, to worship truly, may I just say this? You need to have responded to the gospel. You can't just say, you need to know that I've repented and I put my faith in Jesus. Well, then you can worship. I'd like to qualify that, actually. Even as I'm saying it, I'm thinking, I've seen people who are not Christians worship, and it touches them. And I've seen that happen to them. Sometimes it leads them to God. They go away and make a commitment. But to have it as a lifestyle, a continual lifestyle, you need to be a Christian. And even if you've been coming to the church long time, ask yourself, have I really become a Christian? Is there a time that I became a Christian? You need to know that. Well, I'm sure the answer for most of you will be yes, there is. Okay, let me go on to the church vision. Monthly program says that our aim here is that we would be voluntary, extravagant, wholehearted lovers of God. Vlog. This is a sort of acrostic, so you can remember it. Eulog is not a proper word, of course, but it helps you to remember the order in which they come. Voluntary, extravagant, wholehearted lovers of God. This vision fits in with the history of this church. The history of this church began in the 1890s. I'm not going to go back that far. Some people started meeting over there near Pendleton Church there in the 1890s, Gloucester Street. They made a series of moves, then they moved into Lightbound Hall down near where the precinct now is. It's been demolished. There's still some people in this church who went to Lightbound Hall. At least two, three, maybe four. Joyce. Joy. Sandra, maybe? What about Sandra? Yeah? Sandra Armstrong. They went to Lightbound Hall, and then this building was built, 1966. You can always remember it, can't you? Because England won the World Cup. 1966, the only time in history. And I prophesy, it will be the only time in history. And this church was built then. By myself and my wife came a little bit later with our three children who were aged 1, 2, and 3. Robert, Matthew, and Natalie. Two of them sat in the room. Wonderful. We came here in 1973. They called themselves the Open Brethren. Now, they didn't want to be seen as exclusive, closed brethren. They were Open Brethren. And the specific teaching in this church was the Bible is our final authority in matters of faith. We follow the Word of God. The Word of God is true. This church is autonomous. It doesn't answer to an archbishop. It's autonomous. It's self-governing. And three, they break the bread and take the wine on a weekly basis to remember what Jesus has done and also to celebrate the fact that he's in heaven right now. They taught the Bible, so we knew that God loved us, because it said, the Bible says God loves you. But God so loved the world, John 3:16. I think the verse was out there on the notice board, wasn't it? God so loved the world. So we knew God loved us. But in 1994, something happened to some of us. An experience. 1984, 20 years ago exactly, was the March for Jesus, global March for Jesus year. We'd been marching for Jesus around Salford and around Manchester a few years before that. And then they announced there was going to be a global March for Jesus, starting in the first time zone, some little island to the that side of New Zealand, the east. Yeah, sun rises in the east, don't it? Sun rises in the east. So when the sun rose near New Zealand, there was a march for Jesus on that little island. Then there was a march for Jesus in New Zealand. Then there's a march for Jesus in Australia. And there's marches for Jesus, and they went right around the world. And England had a march for Jesus in London. 100,000 people marched for Jesus. We went down. We took a coach. Strangely, by some quirk of fate or some providential design, we finished at the front of the march. We just said, let's stand here and I wonder where it starts from. And then they come and put the flags right in front of it. It starts here. What? Who? So we were right at the front of 100,000 people. We marched through London, Leicester Square, Trafalgar Square. Not Leicester Square, Trafalgar Square. Finished up in Hyde Park. 100,000. You know the news that night? Hardly mentioned it at all. Mentioned some people walking from Liverpool to Manchester about lost jobs. There were 6 people in the march. It was on the news. 100,000 people marched for Jesus. Didn't hit the news. Still, that's the media for, isn't it? Not interested in the church. Anyway, that's a little moan of mine about the media. The March for Jesus. Also the same year, 1994, Reinhard Bonnke said, we're going to produce some booklets called Minus to Plus. And he said, I want this booklet to go into everybody's house in Britain. Volunteers, please. And it did. And Reinhard said, the booklet is ready. We watched his video, Minus to Plus, I want it to go into every house. He explained the gospel. And Reinhard said, the booklet is ready. So we delivered it. Same year, Pentecostal churches did an event called GIN, which we didn't get involved in. Jesus in Me, it stood for. And the same year, an outbreak of the Holy Spirit began in Toronto. And we started to get speakers come to the church who'd been or been touched by it. And then some of us started to get touched by it. And then in 1995, I was a travel agent at the time. And I thought, should I go? I wonder if anybody else would like to go. And then I got a leaflet through the door and it said, Toronto, £99. Book today. You can only book today. You have to decide today if you want that price, £99. So I rang around a load of people. 14 people said, I want to come. So I booked 14 people. I said, you can't change your mind, you'll lose your £99 if you change your mind. We're coming. So 14 of us went. Now what happened there was, we've been taught God loves you. What happened to us there was, we felt and experienced that God loves us. We felt the Father's love. We knew it intellectually, but then we started to feel it. It's a big difference. I think you should ask yourself now, have I ever really felt the Father's love? You'll know if you have. It is so wonderful. You will know if you've ever felt it. The father was sat there now, and I went up to him and said, Father, just release the father's love into Harold. You all know what he'd start doing. He'd start going, whoa, crunching up, wouldn't he? The father's love was revealed to us. Well, it was a great move of the Spirit. I loved it. Many believers, including myself, were changed forever. As I say, it wasn't new. There wasn't a lot of systematic teaching going on. If you went to the Toronto meetings, the teaching, actually the preaching, was mostly about how to receive what is being poured out. Most of it was, do you want this? There might be certain things stopping you, your pride. You see somebody laughing over there and you don't want to get out of control. But it was teaching like that. So there's no systematic teaching. But then, a couple of years later, I heard Mike Bickle start to teach on the Bride of Christ. I thought, the Bride of Christ? Now, to you, that might seem, well, we talk about the Bride of Christ a lot. But back then in 1996, nobody did. It had been a dormant topic in the church for over 200 years. In fact, if you read church history, they talked about it a lot. Bernard of Clairvaux, Teresa of Avila, Francis de La Sales, Madame Guillaume. They talked about the Bride of Christ a lot. They talked about Song of Songs a lot. They talked about the love of God a lot. But then it went dormant in the Christian church. Nobody spoke about it. And yet it's in the Bible so much that we are the Bride of Christ. If you look in the Bible, the theme runs all the way through, right from Genesis. When he gives a man to a woman. A woman to a man. And then it's referred to again in Ephesians 5, referring back to Genesis. And it says this is a picture of the love of Jesus for the church. It's the Bride of Christ. And then in the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, what did it say? Come. Spirit and the Bride say, come. When Jesus returns, the church will be a bride that will say, come, Lord Jesus. And the bride will have made herself ready. The church will have made herself ready. And so certain books that have been neglected for years, 200 years again, like Song of Songs, and Esther, where she prepares herself, suddenly start to be preached on again, because people got the idea that the Bride of Christ, the church is the Bride of Christ, you've got to make herself ready for Jesus' return. He's not coming back for an ugly bride. It's coming back for a beautiful bride. The church is to be beautiful. Okay, then he started to teach about the difference between Peter and John. And this is so important. You all need to get this if you've not got it yet. I am God's favourite person. You all know that, don't you? You are. No. You are. Right. Tongue in cheek. There was a disciple, wasn't there, who kept saying, the disciple who Jesus loves. And he wrote it several times. The disciple who Jesus loves got there first. The disciple who Jesus loves kneeled on his breast and asked him. The disciple who Jesus... And he's talking about himself. It's John's gospel. And he's talking about the disciple who Jesus loved, him. John understands that Jesus loves him. I'm the one he loves. Now, to get from the normal position that Christians see themselves in, i.e. I'm a Christian who struggles with sin. I'm a Christian who's got issues. I'm a Christian who can't deal with this, can't deal with that. Or, I'm a Christian who God loves and I love him. A big difference. Peter was the latter. Remember Jesus says, you'll deny me three times. Peter says, I won't. The cock crows. Just after Peter's denied him three times. Peter goes away. Jesus looks at him across the courtyard. Peter goes away. He didn't want to see anymore. He didn't want to see Jesus anymore. He's so disappointed with himself. We all get disappointed with ourselves, don't we? The way we let Jesus down sometimes. We get very disappointed with ourselves. But I bet none of us has been as disappointed as Peter was. Denying him 3 times. When he said, the others might deny you, Jesus. Even though I die, I won't deny you. And he denies him 3 times. Nobody feels they've let Jesus down as much as Peter did then. So he's not looking forward when he hears that Jesus wants to meet them on the seashore. He's not looking forward to it. He thinks he's going to say, I told you so. You let me down. Look me in the eye and tell me you didn't let me down. What does Jesus say to him? Peter, do you love me? Peter's sort of, yeah, but I've sinned. You know I love you. You know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Second time. Yes, I love you. But we've got this issue to sort out. Third time. Peter, do you love me? Matches the 3 denials. And it's saying, Peter, I know you did that. We don't have to talk about it. I know you're sorry about that. I know you failed. What I'm interested in really is, do you love me? And he says that to you. When you fail, Jesus is saying, but do you love me? Now he's not wiping away the fact that you failed or that you sinned. It's just still serious, and we can forgive and confess and be forgiven. But here's the thing about our vision where it says lovers of God. You need to see yourself as a lover of God, not as a failing Christian. Yes, we do fail, but my identity is I love God, and He loves me. That's my identity. When you get voices whispering to you, look at you again. You've failed again, look at you again. Same old sin, you'll never beat it. What would the Apostle John say? I'm the one He loves. He loves me. I know I sinned, but He loves me. So you're a lover of God. That's why that's in our vision. With that little phrase, lovers of God. Quickly, got 3 minutes to do the last 3 words. Voluntary, extravagant, wholehearted. Voluntary. Why is it important, voluntary? Very, very important. Because God doesn't force you to love Him. And nobody can force you to love Him. Nobody on earth. You can be punished, you can be threatened with torture. You can say, if you don't love me, I'll kill you, I'll kill your children. But nobody can force you to love me. You can't. You've got your heart and you'll give it to who you want to give it to. And that's the thing that God values more than anybody. What are you going to do with your heart? Who are you going to give it to? What are you going to give it to? Voluntary. We are voluntary lovers of God. I choose to give my heart, the best thing I've got, and the only thing I have complete control over, I choose to give it to you. I'm a voluntary lover of God. And that's what God loves. That's why He didn't make us all humans who will automatically love Him. He didn't make us that way. He made us with the capacity to decide what we do with our emotions and our affections. Secondly, extravagant. So we're voluntary lovers of God. Why are we extravagant lovers of God? Because the object of your devotion is worth everything. He's worth being extravagant to. How much worship should you give Him? Could you ever give Him too much? We have 2 images in the Bible that I can think of. One's David when he brings the ark back into Jerusalem. And he dances before the Lord with all his might, doesn't he? In a linen ephod, whatever that looks like. And he just abandons himself in dancing before God. Extravagant worship. His wife doesn't like it. She said, you're showing yourself up. If you worship extravagantly, somebody will say, you're going over the top a bit, aren't you? The other example we've got is Mary of Bethany. She brings ointment worth a year's salary, breaks it, and pours it over Jesus. Judas says, do you know how much that's worth? We could have sold that and fed the poor. Jesus said, what she's done is a beautiful thing and will be talked about forever. And here's me, 2,000 years later, talking about it. Two examples of extravagant worship. Was it over the top? Was it too much? Is the object of your worship worth being extravagant towards? I'll leave you to answer that question. For me, it's yes. So, voluntary, extravagant lovers of God. Last one, wholehearted. Why wholehearted? Because the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Second's like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. On this hangs everything. All the law and the prophets. The first commandment, love me with everything you've got. Heart, mind, soul, strength. All your heart. All your mind, your intellect. All your soul, your spirit. All your strength, your body. Your body. Some of us need to get our bodies engaged in worship. Tell your body, worship. Anyway, there we are. That's why we have that vision. Voluntary, extravagant, wholehearted lovers of God. I had to rush through the last bits. We didn't look up the scriptures. But just to finish with this. Jesus is quoting, when he says it, the Old Testament. He's quoting Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. God has always desired it. God's always wanted our wholehearted love. Perhaps he creates us that way, but he doesn't force you. He says, that's what I want, and that's what's the best thing for you too. But I'm not going to force you. Let's pray. I just want to pray for anybody who feels unable to be free in their worship, or unable to be free in their private devotions, and does struggle with the area of thinking about their problems too much when they're trying to worship God. And for those who realize that God desires me to voluntarily love him. Not just to go along with a crowd, but me to voluntarily choose to love him. So Father, we bring before you those who are struggling and expressing their worship in freedom. Those who've never actually voluntarily chosen to give their lives to you, to love you. And those whose problems loom large in their lives and larger than the fact that you love them and they are lovers of God. I pray for them all. I pray that they get to be like John the Apostle and say, God loves me and I love him and that's who I am. Touch them with your spirit right now, Lord, I ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.